During the Last Supper account in Matthew, there's a throwaway line that I'd never paid much attention to over the years until last year when we preached through Matthew. Jesus talks about the bread being his body and the wine representing his blood. And then after this Last Supper is shared, there is a simple line that says, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, I'd never really paid much attention to that before, but as I was looking at that passage, it struck me that there might be some significance to that hymn. So looked at the commentaries and found that at the Jewish Passover, the same six psalms were sung every year. And the one at the end of the meal would be Psalm 118. So had a look at Psalm 118 and realised how fitting it was as Jesus was about to go to the cross. And then I looked at the other six psalms that would have been sung at that Passover feast. And it really struck me how amazing it was that Jesus was singing these words, which in many ways encapsulated what he was about to do. And so I made a little note to myself that this year when we did Easter, it would be good at some point during the run-up to Easter, and I know it's a long way off, to do these six psalms. To think, what did Jesus sing on the night he was betrayed? What does that show us about what he was reflecting on as he went to the cross? And what does that show us about what he had done for us? We're going to consider the first of those psalms tonight, Psalm 113. I'm going to apologise in advance. We're going to start tonight and then Dave Hart's going to come and preach three for us and we'll go back in a few weeks' time. So I'm sorry it's worked out like that, but I hope that nonetheless you'll still get value out of this psalm. The psalms themselves from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms. You've probably heard of Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. And this is very much a hallelujah, a praise the Lord psalm. It comes up so many times, isn't it, that phrase, praise the Lord. And we're just going to think about three things that we should praise God for in this psalm. Verses 1 to 3 just command us generally, praise the Lord. Verses 4 to 6 encourage us to see that we should praise the Lord who stoops. And then verses 7 to 9, we see that we should praise the Lord who lifts. Now let's look at this psalm and see what it spoke to the Lord Jesus as he sung it and what it says to us as well. So firstly, verses 1 to 3, praise the Lord. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 again and see if you can count how many times the word praise comes up. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praise both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Five times we're told to praise the Lord. And that repetition isn't redundant. It's trying to show us the importance of praise in our Christian lives. Who is it that's to be praised? Well, each time it talks about praise, it mentions that praise is to be to the Lord. The Lord in capital letters, if you don't know this already, is actually the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the actual name of God. It means I am. And at Passover, perhaps as they sung this song, praising the Lord, praising Yahweh, they may have remembered that before the Passover, in the Exodus narrative, God revealed that name to Moses. Moses was out in the desert. He saw a burning bush. And when that burning bush spoke to him with the voice of the Lord, he asked who it was that spoke, who he should say was speaking to the people of Israel. And God told them, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. Tell them Yahweh sent you. They're not just a praise in a general way. They're not just to praise a God of their own imaginations. They're to praise Yahweh, the God who rescued them from Egypt, the God who appeared to Moses. Who should be doing that praising? Well, it goes on to say, praise the Lord, you his servants. Now, the word servant there is sometimes translated servant, but it's also often translated as slave. And again, around the Passover table, they would be thinking about having come from slavery. So when Moses institutes the Passover, he says, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And that's the same word that is here used as a noun for servants. When they were rescued from slavery to Egypt, they were transferred from being slaves and servants of Pharaoh to being slaves and servants of God. And so now they weren't to work for Pharaoh's glory, but the people of Israel were bought to be slaves and servants of Yahweh. What exactly are they to praise? Well, we're told they're to praise the name of the Lord. And names are very significant in the Bible, aren't they? That's why they get changed so often. So Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah, Jacob becomes Israel, because their name needs to fit who they are. God's name, I Am, says, I am myself, I am who I am. They aren't to just praise a bit of God, they're to praise who he is, because that's his name, every element of him. If I was to praise someone in this room, I might say, this person's really kind, this person is really loving. But I couldn't praise everything about them, because there'd be elements of sin and impurity in there, wouldn't there? But with God, we can just praise who he is, because his name, I Am, represents the fact that all of him, every last bit of him, is worthy of praise. How long is he to be praised for? Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. God's name is to be praised right the moment that that song is sung. He deserves praise, he deserves glory, but he's also to be praised forever. There is never to be a day where God's name isn't praised. He is an eternal God, so you can never reach the bottom of what is worthy of praise in him. And so eternally, when we stand before the throne of God, we will have new additional reasons to praise him. And then where is he to be praised? Well, he's to be praised not just in Israel, but from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. So from the east to the west, all over the globe, there is to be praise to Yahweh, the God who rescued Israel. And that would have been the song that Jesus was singing on the night he was betrayed. What might he have been reflecting on as he sung these words? Well, let's remember that Jesus is God and man, 100% human, 100% God. He is both the Yahweh who deserves praise and the servant who gives the praise. And so there'd have been elements of both those things that would have been true of him as he sung this psalm. Jesus is called, isn't he, God's servant. But Jesus knew that being the Lord's servant meant that he would have to die on a cross. Isaiah 53 calls him the Lord's servant, and I guess most of you would know that it also says he needed to be pierced for the transgressions of his people. And that death was ultimately the thing that was going to bring praise to God, praise that would last for all eternity, praise that would cause the name of Yahweh to be sung from the east to the west, all over the globe. Jesus, in singing this song, would have been reminded why it was he needed to go to the cross to bring praise to God. Yet, of course, Jesus is also the one who deserves praise, because he is Yahweh, he is the Lord's. We're told that he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. He went to the cross knowing his death would bring an innumerable mass of servants to sing the praise of God across the earth and on into eternity. Perhaps thoughts from this psalm lingered as he prayed shortly afterwards this prayer. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. As a human, praising God as a servant. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. You and I can't pray that prayer, can we? Jesus both prays for God to be glorified and for himself to be glorified, because as God, he deserves it. Well, what should our response be to that then? Well, through Jesus' act of salvation, we are rescued from a far greater slavery than the people of Israel were in the Exodus. They went from being slaves of Egypt to slaves of God. We went from slaves of sin to slaves of God. Why wouldn't we praise him? We glorify God for his name. I am who I am. We praise him for who he is. And we also praise Jesus for his name, which is perhaps more precious to us. Yahweh saves. If Jesus could sing hallelujah, praise the Lord, on the night he was about to die, how could we not sing his praises both now and for all eternity? So that's verses 1 to 3. Praise the Lord. And then going from that more general praise of God to something more specific, we see in verses 4 to 6 that we should praise the Lord who stoops. So verse 4, the Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. There's something majestic about height, isn't there? When you see a huge waterfall or a building that is taller than any you've ever seen before, you're amazed, you're in awe of the size of the thing. And so the psalmist takes up the metaphor. Obviously, God isn't up there, but he's high above us, just like a high building is glorious and powerful. That's what God is like. He's higher than any of the nations. Perhaps at the time this psalm was written, the Jews might have been in exile. And maybe they'd have seen the great statues and temples in Babylon and Persia, the great might and height of their buildings, testaments to the glory of their kings. But as they sung this, they'd be reminded that God was even higher than the glory of those nations. His glory is even above the heavens. So many nations, including Babylon and Persia, had respect for the stars. Some of them even worshipped the stars and the planets. Our planet names come from Greek gods, don't they? Jupiter, Venus, and Mars, they're all Roman gods. And the constellations are linked to Greek myths. And you can understand that. When we came in this morning, and Russ had got that wonderful picture of something from outer space that was on the board, and Isaac just looked at it and went, wow! And he couldn't stop looking at this amazing beauty that's in outer space. Well, God isn't a star. He's greater than the stars. If we look at the stars and are amazed at their beauty, at their power, at their size, God is even greater than that. He's even above the heavens. So verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? We talked about this last year when we did the doctrine of God. There is nothing like God. We often compare God to things, but they're always imperfect metaphors. So we can say he's like a king, but he's so much above being a king that it's barely a fraction of who he is. We call him a shepherd, but he's so much greater than a shepherd. We call him a mighty warrior, but he's so much greater than a mighty warrior. There's a tiny bit of those things that is shown in its full glory in God. Every description in the Bible is a vague hint at the greatness of God that we cannot fit into our tiny human minds. No one is like him. No one can compare to him. Now, with all of that context of God's height, what happens in verse 6 is incredible. Verse 6, who is like the Lord our God, carrying on in verse 5, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. God's worthy of being praised, not just because he's so high, but because he's so high and yet stoops down. I think we're always impressed when great people stoop, aren't we? When an international superstar goes and visits sick people in a hospital, or a king bends to talk to a child in the crowd. Something honourable, something impressive about that, isn't there? Well, God's glory is seen in the fact that even though he's higher than the heavens, he stoops down to be concerned with the things of the earth. That, of course, is a huge part of the Passover story that would have been being thought about as this psalm was sung. So listen to what he says to Moses in Exodus 3, verses 7 to 8. He says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." What a God, so high and yet so willing to come down and save a nation of slaves who were suffering. He is great not in the sense of some puffed up celebrity who expects everybody to bow and scrape to them. No, he is great in that as high as he is, he will still come and be with his people. That Passover was a wonderful act of condescension, God coming down to save his people. But of course, it was nothing like the condescension that Jesus showed. Who is like the Lord our God? I said before, no one, but that wasn't quite true, was it? Because Jesus singing this could have said, well, I am like the Lord God because I am the Lord God. Later that evening, he would say to Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He was like the Lord our God, enthroned on high for all eternity. And yet, just like the God of Passover, being the God of Passover, he stooped. And he stooped lower than God ever would stoop again. He not only went to the lowest of the low, he went there from the highest of heights. So no one will ever stoop as low as he did. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2. He says, Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, already lower than he was to begin with, he humbled himself again by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus stooped. He went from being enthroned on high for all eternity to being a baby in Mary's womb. He went from the incomparable nature of God to taking on human nature for all eternity. But more incredible than that, as a human, he stooped to the lowest position, to the grave, to the judgment of God, dying on the cross as a punishment for sin. That was the greatest act of his humanity, becoming obedient to death. But it was also the greatest act of his divinity. Our God is not just a God who sits on high. He's a God who stoops. Paul in Philippians carries on to say that that's the reason Jesus should be praised. He says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledged that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When he was raised from the dead, he was raised once again to the highest place, but he deserves the highest praise because he stooped so low. And of course, that is a reason for us to praise. Because like the people of Israel who sung this psalm, we know that God stooped for us. We have so much more reason to praise because we know he stooped lower than anyone could possibly imagine. So we're to praise the Lord full stop. We're to praise the Lord who stoops. And then finally, we're to praise the Lord who lifts. Verses 7 to 9. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. God doesn't just bend down to his needy people and say, oh, poor you, let me comfort you. He actually raises them out of that need into a place of his protection and love. This would have resonated with the Passover, of course. The Israelites were slaves. They were the lowest of low nations on the earth. But God lifted them out of that despair. He took them to the promised land, a land with milk and honey. Think about Solomon, the glorious king amongst all of the princes. That's how high he lifted Israel, from the lowest of lows to the highest of heights, where all the nations came to give him homage. Now, you might wonder where the idea of the childless woman fits in here. But of course, childlessness is a massive part of Israel's story, isn't it? In two ways. Firstly, remember at the very start of Israel's story, Abraham was unable to have a child with Sarah except by the intervention of God. Isaac was a miracle baby born in his mother's old age. But we've got to remember that that means every single Israelite after that was a miracle baby too. They were all descended from that miraculous birth. And so every single Israelite could look upon that history and say, I shouldn't be here except by an active miracle of God. But it was also a huge part of the Passover story, wasn't it? Remember, right at the start of Exodus, Pharaoh commanded the sons of Israel to be put to death as soon as they were born. We know that some were saved by the bravery of the Israelite midwives. We know that Moses was survived by being put in a Moses basket and sent down the river. But you've got to remember that the vast majority would not have escaped that judgment. Imagine the impact that would have had upon ancient Israel. If you speak to a modern day Jew, they will inevitably know multiple people in their past who were involved in the Holocaust. And that shapes them as a people, even to this day. But it would have been the case for the ancient Israelites too. Mothers had had their children stolen. And yet those suffering people, those lowest of the low slaves, were lifted out of their childlessness. The judgment of childlessness fell on Egypt, didn't it? That's why the firstborn sons died in the Passover, a response to the judgment that Pharaoh had given from God. And the homes of Israelite mothers for generations to come would remember how each firstborn child was a gift of God as a result of what happened at Passover. So God lifted. He lifted the childless women into a place where they had children, and he lifted the poor of Israel to a place where they were seated with princes. Or how would this have tied in with Jesus? Well, again, Jesus' own genealogy was Jewish, wasn't it? And there was many a miracle baby in his genealogy. He was a descendant of Isaac, the miracle baby born in Sarah's old age. He was a descendant of Tamar, who was refused children, but by a sad means came to be able to have children. He was a descendant of Ruth, whose husband died before she could have children, but who again bore to Boaz and was part of Jesus' life. And of course, he himself was the ultimate miracle baby, a son of a woman who was childless because she had never been with a man. He was Mary's virgin-born son, the most childless mother there ever would be until after Jesus was born. So in his own family tree, he could look at the miraculous provision of God. And as he approached the cross, he would also have heard the promise in this psalm in verses 7 to 8. Although he was going to return to the dust in death, he would be seated, not with princes, but way above them. The Prince of Princes, the King of Kings. He could look at that being his future. Isaiah 53 not only speaks of the servant of God dying for the sins of his people, but also says that he shall see his offspring. Jesus would have more offspring than there are sand on the seashore, and more stars than the stars in the sky. And so he could have gone to the cross knowing that even though he would have to descend into the dust, he would be lifted up and he would see his children forevermore. Yeah, he could also look on these verses as God. Because these are the words he speaks to his people. He came as God to the poor in spirit, those in dust and ashes, repenting because of their sin, destined to the grave, and he would lift them up. He would take them from the slavery of sin to become sons and daughters in the happiest home imaginable. Sarah bore more sons than she could ever imagine, for in Jesus, her offspring goes to everyone who have faith in Christ. And again, what reasons we have to praise God this evening. It's not just that he deserves praise as God. He does. It's not just that he deserves praise as the God who stoops. He does. But he also deserves praise as the God who lifts us out of our sin and into his eternal glory in heaven. What an incomparably great God we have. Well, in a few moments, we're going to sing this psalm. We're going to sing it to prepare for the Lord's Supper, just as Jesus and his disciples did. We're going to sing it to the tune of Christ the Lord is risen today, so I hope you'll know it. And that constantly repeats, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, just like this psalm does. Let's remember why we're singing then. We need to praise God because he deserves praise. He is higher than any other. He deserves glory both now and forever. We should also praise him because he's a God who stoops. As the Lord's Supper reminds us, he stooped not only to hear our cry, as he did Israel, but he stooped to take on our flesh and shed his blood at Calvary for our salvation. But we also praise him because he is a God who lifts. Not just a God who came down to suffer with us, as good as that is, but a God who lifts us up from our dust and ashes to be seated with princes. He has made the childless church full of children forevermore. Our God deserves praise. Hallelujah.